Aleluia. Aleluia.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke.
Glory to you, Lord.
As Jesus and his disciples were proceeding on their journey, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus answered him, "Foxes have dens, birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, let me go first and bury my Father." But Jesus answered him, "Let the dead bury the dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to my family at home." Jesus answered him, "No one who sets a hand to the plow and looks to what was left behind is fit for the kingdom of God." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Yesterday we saw that fulcrum of the Gospel of St. Luke. When Jesus fixed his eyes on Jerusalem, he made the resolve that this was going to be the end, and he starts that journey. Immediately at the beginning of the journey, we get this scene of the three different aspects of the Christian response to God's call. Three vocation stories, we could say. First one meets Jesus and says, to the one who's heading up to Golgotha, "I will follow you wherever you go." You might say, superficial soil. Person wanted to respond with joy, saw something extraordinarily attractive with Jesus, heard his words, saw what he did, wanted, in a sense, to be with Jesus. Awesome. But Jesus wanted him to know the cost. That he wasn't going to be riding the coattails of an earthly, messianic victor. So Jesus said, "The foxes have dens, the birds of the sky have nests, but I don't even have a place to lay my head. If you're going to follow me, you're going to be homeless. You're going to be poor. You ready for it?" I wanted to help him to have the bricks to build the tower, to have the soldiers to win the war, to use another part of the gospel. Jesus, of course, came so that we all might follow him, but he wanted us to know that we're not following him necessarily to material blessings in this world. We might be following him literally all the way to Golgotha. Still worth it. But he wants us to know the journey, so that when we follow him, we follow with full freedom. Second episode. Jesus said to someone, "Follow me." These were the same words he said to Peter, Andrew, James, and John at the seashore of Galilee, and they left everything behind. This is the exact expression he used with St. Matthew, and Matthew left all the money on the table and went and followed Jesus. The power, not only of the directness of Jesus' words, but who he was who was saying it, was almost irresistible. But to this person, whom Jesus wanted to go and proclaim the kingdom, when he said, "Follow me," replied, "Lord, let me go and first bury my Father." Commented before that sometimes when we hear this, we can think, okay, my dad's on his deathbed. It's only going to be a couple of days. Please just let me be with him to the end. I'll see you next week. Is that all right? But there's no indication of that in the text. And in the Hebrew idiom, it would more or less be, Jesus, listen, thank you. I'm very impressed. I'm so honored that you would call me to be your follower. And I want to be your follower. But at a practical level, my duties to my family trump my duties to you. And so I'm going to go be with my father. My father might be 35 years old. He might be 45 years old. He might live another 50 years. But when finally he's gone, that's when I'll be able to follow you. So Jesus said to this one he wanted very much as his disciple, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom. Sounds like a harsh expression at first. But Jesus had come into the world as the resurrection and the life. Real life is to know God and the one he sent, Jesus. Real life is to have this personal, intimate relationship with Jesus. If we don't, we're walking cadavers. We're ambulating corpses. We don't have that real life. It's got to begin with God. And so Jesus was basically saying, prioritize me. Prioritize me. We see how Jesus took care of in-laws. We see what he did with Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus would have great love for those who gave their children to God. But we've got to prioritize him first. Otherwise, we don't recognize what's being asked. Third, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to my family at home. This is essentially what Elisha said to Elijah. And Elijah said, who's stopping you? Go do it. Seems like a very straightforward, reasonable request. I just want to kiss my mom goodbye, Jesus. Just give me a little bit of time, and I'll be right back. Jesus, who gave us the commandment to honor father and mother, who wants those bonds to be great, but who also recognized the heart, said to this person, no one who sets a hand to a plow and looks to what was left behind is fit for the kingdom. So much there in that one phrase. Let's start with the second sentence. Jesus knew that this person was looking behind, looking to what was being given up. It was costly. Wasn't going to have the same relationship with family. It's costly. But Jesus was trying to encourage this person not to look to what was being forsaken, but to look toward what was being gained. To keep those things in proper perspective. Look ahead. Look to what you're getting. Because then that will allow you to put into context all the other pearls in your collection that you're being asked to sacrifice for this most precious pearl of all. In the gospel verse today, we have that beautiful passage from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. I consider all things so much rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That compared to this opportunity with the Lord, everything else, including all the most beautiful human things possible, combined, it's like a heap of trash compared to the real value. Jesus isn't saying it's worthless, but relatively speaking, it's worthless. It's very precious in its own right. But in order truly to be able to follow Jesus, he wants us to be able to look toward what is being gained. And that's so important for us, not just at the initial calling for us to have the strength to be able to let go of so many things, but also to persevere in it cheerfully, to remember what we're getting rather than just looking in the rearview mirror to the types of sacrifices that this life requires of us. The other thing that Jesus indicates is to keep the hand to the plow. It's a very important image. To do your job, to do your work, you're going to find great joy in doing it. But sometimes when you're not doing it and you're thinking about all the rest of this stuff, this idle time can be highly productive, and we can begin to prioritize the rubbish over the gems. These thoughts help us to contextualize not only today's first reading, but also today's great feast. First reading, the book of Job. We see Job's own divinely inspired thoughts about how he should be relating to the gift of the Creator, the gift of the good Lord who has given every blessing, in words that God will more or less recapitulate a little bit later, after Job's persuaded by the false friends, after the pain is accumulated and everything else, and Job starts to thunder why. God will remind him of where he was when he created the world. But Job grasped the extraordinary gift of just having a relationship with God. And so he was able to say extraordinary things, like what the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. To have a theology of suffering, as we see in today's first reading, because he recognized what an extraordinary gift he had received, and if that same good Lord is going to permit the suffering, who is he to question? He grasped it. Likewise, we need, similarly, to ponder often who God is. One of the temptations for us as we get into religious routines is for us more or less to say to ourselves, already made the choice, already know who God is, let's just focus on the things that we've got to do today. And a lot of the times our biggest struggles is when that spiritual amnesia happens, where we begin to forget that God is with us at all times. And so we can begin to say that the tone of voice of the way that somebody said that to me now becomes my chief obsession over the course of life. Do I give a fraternal correction? Do I stew? Do I do all the rest? And at the same time, God is present. When we're really having a bad day, when we're suffering through a lengthy fever, we can sometimes be so concerned about that that we forget what Job himself realized, that so much of this is part of the calling, and that God is calling us to unite ourselves with him in each of those circumstances, to bind ourselves to him who is the resurrection and the life, even when we're experiencing suffering and on the pattern of death. Still, we are connected to the resurrection of life. Job grasped that. And because he grasped that, for the most part, he was able to keep his eyes on the Lord, even in one of the most epic struggles of all time. There's great wisdom there for helping us to persevere in our own call. And then we have the story of the Japanese martyrs and the Filipino priest who came to minister to them, after whom they're named, Saint Lorenzo Ruiz. In all the stories of the martyrs, the Japanese for me are the most extraordinary. Among all the extraordinary stories, Saint Francis Xavier arrived only in the 1540s. He began to plant the seeds, but he was there only for a short period of time. They grew the church. Later, Jesuits came and they began to build on that foundation. And between 1597 and 1639, there was almost continual persecution of the Japanese Christians by the Japanese, who were xenophobic and fearful of any outside influence. Over the course of that century, between St. Francis Xavier's arrival in 1639, the last of these persecutions because they thought they had killed every Christian. 35,000 Japanese perished out of the 300,000 Christians there were. Over 10% perished. They perished in every generation, and their akta, the tales of their martyrdom, are extraordinary. What has always struck me is the way the Japanese were prepared for martyrdom from the first day. They were told that Jesus Christ died for them. He made a total commitment of his entire life for our salvation. And he might ask of us in return to make a total sacrifice for him and for others. And that we need to be ready. And the entire catechesis of the Japanese, as they were training young kids, was geared to passing this on. When they were taught to make the sign of the cross, little children were taught what the meaning of it was. That Jesus loved us so much that he was hammered to a cross and he died bleeding. And we receive that great gift of love every time we make that sacred movement. But at the same time, every time we do, Jesus is going to give us our own crosses. Some of the crosses are going to have to be dealing with little baby sisters. Other crosses may mean that people are going to try to do to us, do what they did to Jesus. But please know that when it happens, Jesus will strengthen you. Little kids learned it. When they learned how to pray the Hail Mary, they were taught that when they say those words, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us now and at the hour of our death, that Mary would be there at the hour of death. And when you see the tales, that's exactly what happened. Whole families were put together, put to death together. They generally try to kill the parents first in a gruesome way to intimidate the children. But that the children on their own would persevere. One time they were burning the whole family at the stake, and a mother cried out to her daughter, "Be brave, be strong, we will see each other in just minutes." And the child said, "I know, Mama, we will see each other and we will see Jesus and we will see Mary." Another, after the father had had his head chopped off, had the little child go and pick up his dad's severed head. And then when the samurai came forward, the child just opened up the neck, because his child knew that the child would be next and was unafraid. Extraordinary stories. Because they knew that in following Jesus, they were following one, not necessarily to earthly blessings, but following one who had no place to lay his head. From the very beginning of their discipleship, they counted the cost, and they were willing to pay that price, because what they would gain would make everything else in the universe seem like rubbish. They were able to persevere because they knew that they shouldn't fear one who could only kill the body but couldn't touch the soul. They had a trust that even after terrible torture and suffering here on earth, that would seem just like the labor pains of a mother in childbirth compared to the joy of being held as God the Father's child forever in a celestial embrace. Japanese martyrs show us all how to keep our focus on who the Lord is and what he does. To keep our eyes ahead, our hands on the plow, and do the work. If 3-year-old Japanese can be courageous to the end, we can too. Because the same Lord who strengthened them will indeed strengthen us. So today, as we come forward, the Lord meets each of us and he says to us anew, "Follow me." And he strengthens us with his own body and blood. to help us to follow him from the inside out, all the way to that time on his right side, we pray. We will meet and celebrate San Lorenzo and all of these Japanese martyrs. I'll just say here, there's one last story. Sorry, sometimes it's important for a homilist to land the plane, but I can't miss the opportunity just to describe how in the Japanese the seed of their blood was so fruitful. Persecution stopped in 1639 because they thought they had gotten every last one. They hadn't gotten every last one. And the ones who were still there started to pass on the faith at the risk of their life. One lay person to one lay person, passing it on as if the greatest inheritance. And the Japanese kept that faith alive, such that in 1846, some Belgian missionaries were able to arrive in the port, Nagasaki. And they thought that there would be no Christians there, that they were going to be tilling the soil anew. And they were shocked to see something that looked like a little church. So they entered the church, saw that it was built like a Catholic church. People came, saw them in black robes. And he said, "I am a Catholic priest, are you Catholics?" And they didn't respond. And they said, "We've been told by our ancestors that someday fathers of the church would return. But when they came, we were to ask them these four questions to see if they were real fathers." Because you remember, 1639 was after the Protestant Reformation, all the rest of it, right? First question: what do you do when you enter a church? So the priest genuflected. Because obviously of the teaching of the real presence. And they started to get a little excited. "Where does the earthly leader of your church live?" And they said, "Rome." Got a little bit stronger. "Does your Lord have a mother?" They said, "Yes, and her name is Mary." Finally, "Do you have wives?" They said, "No." At which point they rejoiced, asked him to celebrate Mass for the first time in 150 years, and put Jesus back into the tabernacle that they had made, waiting like the Jews for the coming of the Messiah. What extraordinary witness to faith we find there. Because the same ones who catechized not to be afraid of martyrdom were the same ones who talked about the real presence, about the role of the Blessed Mother, about the role of the papacy, and about the importance of chaste celibacy for the kingdom of heaven. Let's ask these Japanese martyrs who passed on the faith in that way to strengthen us to really treasure each of these things like that.